All right, Luke chapter 5. This is a great chapter that you've probably heard preached on many different times, and it's a really strong call for us as it works into our sermon series that is going public with your faith. What does it mean to have a faith that is public? What does it mean to share that hope that is within us as followers of Jesus Christ? And we've been looking at faith from a number of different angles over the last couple of weeks. And this morning I want to consider, what does it mean to pour your life into others? What does it mean for you to pour your life into someone else? How is this done, and what is our call to doing this? So we have a very clear call of this, and we have a little bit of a preamble that I want to give as well just before we start that. Now, we strongly believe that every disciple of Jesus Christ is called to be a disciple maker. Every disciple, a disciple maker, is a bit of our mantra here as we are pursuing that vision for Ness. Our members' covenant here at Ness revolves around this truth, and we are constantly moving into this direction. What I want to do as we discover that this morning is I want to see how all of this begins and what's really the foundation of this. Now, Jesus just had some really intense ministry going on up until chapter 5. He was ministering intensely, and then in verse 42, there is a bit of a break in this intensity, and this is what happens. Let me read Luke chapter 4, verse 42 to 44 for you. It says this: at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is what Jesus did before he called the first disciples. We just heard him calling the first disciples, and this is what Jesus was doing immediately before that happens. Now, Jesus ends this intense day of ministry, and here is the rhythm of Jesus' life and ministry. Intense ministry followed by solitude. Intense ministry followed by solitude. You know, as you go through it, you will notice that there's 40-some different times when Jesus went away and he prayed. And it says, there's another instance where it says many times he just went away to a place of solitude and he prayed. He consistently did this throughout his earthly ministry. I think this is an important illustration for us. I noticed this in my own life as well, because there's a time when only working can be dangerous for us. There's a time when only rest can be dangerous. If we do too much of one, we'll get burned out. If we do too much of the other, we become bored and dissatisfaction sets in. And I had a seasonal job when I first started working, and I knew that coming up was going to be a time when I was going to get laid off. Every winter for about 2 months, they would lay off a large portion of the staff. And I was part of that portion that got laid off, and I was kind of looking forward to it. I thought, this is going to be kind of cool. I can collect pogey, and I can just continue, you know, maybe writing songs and, like, you know, really practicing a lot with the band and getting ready for some tours that are coming up and those kind of things. This will be a lot of fun. Well, about 2 days after that, I was like, man, this really sucks. You know, I don't know if I like this at all. You know, I became really bored, you know, doing nothing for a period of time. And I was like, after only like a week, I got another job. I said, I can't sit around all winter and just do this. I've got to keep working. I've got to keep going. Only work can burn you out, but only rest doesn't feel that great either. But after you've had an intense period of work, the rest that comes after feels so good, doesn't it? This is a bit of the, even just of the rhythm of Jesus's life and his ministry. He worked incredibly hard. He was working, working, working. He was doing ministry constantly in incredibly intense situations, but then he would get away for solitude and he would hear from the Father. And this is exactly what we see happening here. But the thing is, in order to fully engage in solitude, you have to be pouring yourself out in ministry. The more you're pouring yourself out into ministry, the more that solitude is going to mean to you, and the more it is going to fill you. Solitude is where God will refill you, and he will guide you where he wants you to go next. That's what we see happening in Jesus' ministry. You see, God saved you to pour into the lives of others. Now, there's a lot of solitude killers that we have. There's things that really impede the time that we spent in solitude. I just want to look at a couple of these things very briefly. Number one, our people. I mean, look at Jesus. This is exactly what's happening here. He tried to get alone and the people swarmed him. They wanted him to stay there. They wanted him to do stuff. They wanted him to continue ministering to them. The people around him were always in need. They were always in crisis. They were always demanding. It was always a crisis wherever Jesus went. And that's what it's like so often for us when we try to get alone. There's always this demand from people, but sometimes people have to wait because there's something more important to do. You have to get filled with God, by God. You can't always give. You also have to receive. This is a very important element of your ministry that you are involved in. You see, there's some people who are always giving. Some people are even addicted to giving. And it can get to a dangerous place where we're always giving, and never getting filled. And this is the place where God wants to fill you and make your next ministry even more productive. The other thing is poor planning. I think this is probably one of the most common things for us that impedes our solitude times with God. You see, we're on the go so much that we don't even stop to put something like that in our schedules. And it does need to be scheduled. Our schedules are jammed. You know, we talk about needing more hours in the day in order to be able to jam more things into our schedules. But if solitude is going to be happening, it has to be something that's intentionally planned. Do you intentionally plan your times alone with God? A third thing is just technology, social media. That can be an impediment as well. We could go the rest of our lives and never being alone because of technology. You know, we've never had so many people so close, but yet at the same time, we can feel so alone. How often do you purposefully just turn those things off, get rid of the distractions, and get truly in solitude with God without any of those things? So there's a couple of things that can just be solitude killers that we need to watch out for, because solitude does take discipline. It takes discipline, and Jesus modeled it. He modeled it very, very clearly, that after intense ministry, solitude, before intense ministry, solitude. And that's what we see him doing here before he calls those first disciples. Now, also take a look at these verses and see who is directing Jesus' life and ministry. Was it the people that were around him? Was it his own agenda? Notice how it says in here, he uses the term, "I must." He says, "I must go and preach the good news." There's obviously someone directing Jesus' ministry. He is receiving his direction from the Father. And as he receives this direction, after this time spent in solitude, he knows what he is to do. He knows what he is to be all about. He says, "I must go and do this now." You know, who is directing your life? Jesus had immediate needs. He had pressure right in his face, but he doesn't allow those things to direct him. His direction came from the time he spent with the Father, and so he does what God wants him to do. He fulfilled everything that God wanted him to do perfectly. The question is, do you spend enough time with God to understand what he wants you to do? Are you spending the kind of time with God where you are clearly convinced and where you know what it is that he is calling you to do? Or is it only the immediate pressures and the demands of your life that dictate the things that you do? Spending time with God and hearing from him are essential for a disciple of Jesus. And as we seek to go public with our faith, to share that hope that is within, we need God's direction. The more you do it, you know, the more you will get with him. You know, the time, it's just this common principle. The more time you spend with someone, the more you get to know them. The more time you spend with God, the more clear that direction becomes in your life and in your ministry. And we all need that. We want to be doing those things that God has called us to do before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians tells us that he has done for us. He has given us these good works in advance for us to do. Because what people wanted Jesus to do was not his main purpose. Jesus was going to heal people along the way. He was going to cast out demons along the way. He was going to pray for people at times, but those were not his main tasks. He says here, "I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God." What if Jesus would have diversified as much as the people would have wanted him to do? What would Jesus' ministry have looked like? You see, Satan loves to do this to us as well. If he can keep us busy on anything but what you really should be doing, he's going to do that. He'll put all kinds of distractions and other busyness in our way. That's a bit of his tactic. If he can't make you sin, he's going to make you do this. Get busy on things that are not the best things. So solitude in our lives kind of looks like this. I think, you know, you're in relationships with people. Might be you're in life groups. You might be in discipleship relationships. You're pouring your life into others. You're doing service. You're evangelizing. You're providing for your family. You're going to school, whatever it is. And occasionally you withdraw for rest and for prayer and for Bible reading and for journaling. It becomes a part of that natural rhythm of your life. That's what a disciple does. And now we're going to look at Jesus' calling his first disciples to understand what it takes to be a disciple. This is how Jesus set it all up. This is how he knew where to go and what to do. So that's the preamble. That's the model that Jesus gave as he teaches us about discipleship. Now, chapter 5, it says that Jesus pushes off from shore. So the crowds are still pushing in on Jesus because they wanted to hear the word of God. You know, they desperately wanted to hear God's word. As we hear Elaine talked about this morning, that thing that brings us joy, to hear the word of God, and I believe this is still the case. I believe people still want to hear the word of God, and we need to use God's word regularly in our ministry. Jesus is standing around Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, depending on where you come from, what you would call it, and he sees two boats by the lake, but the fishermen were not in them. So he comes up to these two boats. These guys were washing their nets after an unsuccessful day of fishing. It had been a bad day of fishing, no luck at all. So Jesus steps inside one of the boats. It's Simon Peter's, and he asks him to push out. Now, I wonder what Peter is thinking at this point. You know that phrase, you know, a bad day of fishing is better than a good day of work. Well, when your work is fishing, a bad day of fishing is a bad day at work. So I don't know how anxious he was to give this another try. But after this bad day of fishing, Jesus gets into the boat and Simon Peter pushes him off from the shore. And Jesus uses these kind of natural acoustics of the water to speak to this multitude that are sitting there waiting to listen. No sound system needed at all. And Jesus begins to declare the word to them and begins to preach this gospel. And notice how he does this in verse 3. Jesus also had excellent boater safety. He didn't stand up in the boat, but it says that he sat down and he taught. Jesus setting a good example for all the young fishermen in attendance, I'm sure. And so Jesus sits and he teaches. So now we get into the meat of things, what it takes to be a disciple. Now the first thing that we'll see, verse 4 and 5, let's read that together again. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." So what kind of a day of fishing had they just had? And what's his suggestion? Let's go fishing. I mean, what do you think their response might have been? They didn't know who this person was. We fished all night. We just got in. We just finished cleaning all the nets. That's a lot of work. These guys are tired. There's no fish out there right now, and you want to go back out. Really? Is this really what we want to do right now? I mean, listen, Jesus, they were probably thinking, you seem like a well-meaning guy, and that sermon you just preached was spectacular, but you're a rabbi, we're fishermen, I think we know what we're doing. But that's not what Peter says, is it? He says, "Master." That sounds like a crazy idea. It's probably what he's thinking, that will never work, but at your word, I will do it. Doesn't sound like it makes a lot of sense, but I'm going to do it. How hard is it to take advice or to trust God in an area that you feel really competent in? Or when God asks you to do something, like might be to serve, it might be to lead, it might be to follow, and you struggle with that because you don't see how you could do it. What's the point? It's not going to work. So often we use this excuse with God. Not me. I couldn't do it. Or I don't want to do it. Or I got other things to do. And we know that God is putting something on our hearts to do and we do not do it. But you know what? God can do a miracle. And he can work that miracle through you when you are obedient to him, you obey his calling. Do you not believe that he can use you to accomplish great things for his kingdom? Do you believe that he can take what you feel are weak areas of giftedness and use them to accomplish eternity-changing goals? To use them to change the course of history for a person or for people? God can totally use you to do that. He can work that miracle through you if you are obedient to him and you roll up your sleeves and you do the work like the disciples did. They were obedient. There was nothing extraordinary about these guys, but they were obedient and they did incredible things through Jesus. And what was the result? Well, earlier that evening, there was no fish in that lake to be caught. Now they had to call other boats to come over to put the catch in. They filled both of them until they began to sink. I don't know if you've ever caught that many fish. I once filled a 5-gallon pail with fish, and I thought that was pretty cool. Best day of fishing ever. What we see here, though, is miraculous. This just wasn't a good day of fishing. This was a miraculous day of fishing that they could not accomplish on their own, but only with Jesus Christ, because they were obedient to him. Jesus was showing his disciples what they could do if they obeyed. If you simply obey, miraculous things are going to happen. Not just ordinary things, but extraordinary things, because I will do it through you. So Jesus really sets this example here. I mean, why do you think he was directed to Peter and to James and to John? Do you ask Jesus to direct you towards people? This is what happened. Why did Jesus go towards these people? He was clearly directed to these guys. Do we ask Jesus to direct us to people? When Jesus asks us to reach out or to minister to certain people, what is our response to him? This came from his time spent with the Father. He knew where to go. When we spend time with the Father, he directs us where to go if we ask him. We need to ask. We need to be ready to be obedient. The second thing here is humility. In verse 8, this was the response. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What else does it take to be a disciple? Humility. First of all, humility because they allowed Jesus to speak into an area of their lives that they were professionals in. I'm a fisherman, but you are God. And what was Peter's response after this experience? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I mean, you've got to hand it to Peter. He's really a passionate guy, isn't he? I mean, he's the one that we would expect to do this because Peter always responds really passionately. His response almost reminds me a little bit of Isaiah chapter 6. And at this point, Peter understands that God is at work through Jesus. And he doesn't have the full picture of who Jesus is, but he knows at this point that God is at work through him. And during his confession of Christ, he will fully understand, but it won't be till after the resurrection in Luke 24 that he completely gets it of all who Jesus was and what he had come to accomplish. But first, he gets the fact that simply Jesus is God, and this causes him to fall down in humility before him at his feet. Peter's going to fall many times over the next few years, and Jesus knows this. He's going to have great falls. He's going to have great triumphs. He's an imperfect guy. And Jesus knows this, and this is the guy that he chooses to be the leader to start the church. That's pretty encouraging, I think. We see here a guy who is not mature, but over these 3 years, he will go through what we call progressive sanctification, where he matures to the point of being one of the greatest spiritual leaders. And how come he could make this transition? How could he go from what he was to what he became? Because he was humble, he was obedient, and he had humility. Peter was teachable, he was repentant. And that's what our heart attitude needs to be when we come before God. In being obedient, we need to be repentant, we need to have that kind of humility. When it came time for Peter to be killed for his faith, history tells us that he said, "Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus, my master, was." Just look at how fast Peter repents. I mean, he instantly sees his own sin in contrast to the holiness of God. And instead of being stubborn about it, he falls to his knees and he repents. But that kind of person is what we want to be. Be that kind of person. And when you mess up and when you sin, you recognize it and you don't carry on in it. You ask for forgiveness. You express your own unworthiness and accept Christ's worthiness that covers you. That's the gospel. And a true disciple of Jesus realizes that and does that. Consider it another way. I mean, Peter could have responded by saying, I mean, hey, look, how cool is this? We could really market this Jesus. We could turn this into a money-making venture. We could turn it into a televangelist ministry. You know, obey Jesus and get fish. He could have been like the first prosperity preacher if he wanted to. But no, a true disciple, they receive this kind of blessing from obedience, and they say in humility, "Only you could have done this, God. I bow my knees to your glory and to your power and to your majesty. I'm unworthy of your blessings." They got the first understanding of who Jesus was, someone God was working through. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Religious Affections, has a chapter on evangelical humility that says this: when it comes to being humble in the way in which we present the gospel and the way in which we even present the gospel to ourselves. Humility is such an important aspect. And he says a truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. And their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy, and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit, and more like a little child, and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. We see ourselves as being sinful, and we see Jesus as covering that sin, as the one who has done for us what we were not able to do on ourselves, and so we see this with joy, a joy of humility, obedience and humility, working hand in hand with a true disciple. The third thing is that they were to realize that it was not just about them. It's not about you. In verse 10, it says this, and so, he and his companions, and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, the third thing that it takes to be a disciple is that realization that it's not just about us. When the gospel came to them, when they came to this understanding, it was now going to be for others. Now you're going to take this and you're going to use this to catch people. And Jesus said to them in verse 10, "You'll be catching them." Some of you will remember a sign that one of our former pastors, Pastor Rob, had put up. He's now planting churches in Halifax. We still obviously keep in touch with them well. And he used to love saying that, "It's not about you." And in fact, he did a sermon series on this once. Pastor Bob let him do a whole sermon series, and he had signs up all over the church. So no matter where you looked, that all of the pillars and everything had these little signs said, "It's not about you." Like, you couldn't forget it. Everywhere you looked, "Oh, it's not about you. It's not about you." Do you remember that? It was quite, for those of you who are around then, I always thought it was kind of a really good visual, of course, to remind us that it's not about us. And this is one of these messages that Jesus was giving to a disciple. It's going to be about pouring your life into the lives of others. This is why you were saved. And I love the way, I've talked about this quote before by Robbie Galati in his book, Growing Up, How to Be a Disciple Who Makes Disciples. I love this quote that says, "The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. God never intended your salvation to be an end, but rather a beginning." I find that to be a pretty powerful statement, that the gospel came to you because it was heading towards someone else. God never intended your salvation to be an ending, but rather a beginning. That's one of those phrases I think we need to consistently remind ourselves of. God saved you to be a conduit through whom His glorious, life-changing gospel would flow to others. You are a link in the chain of 2 Timothy 2:22 that says, "What you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What you have learned goes into the life of someone else, and then goes into the life of someone else. This is that chain that they're talking about, this conduit of the gospel. It didn't come to you to simply end, but rather to flow through. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're really great at catching fish. Well, you're actually a lot better with my help. But from now on, you're going to catch men. I want you to take everything that you have learned, all you've experienced, and even the men that you have worked with, James and John, and you guys are going to use all of that and start living for others. You'll use the gifts that I've given you to serve and to teach and to proclaim and to save." You see, it's not just about this moment and then just waiting for the end to come. They're about to live in what we might call the glorious middle. The middle is from the time you were saved until the time when Jesus returns. And that's what all of this is about. You don't just accept Jesus, that's at the beginning, and then go to heaven at the end, and then in the middle you're on vacation. No, that's the time to serve. This glorious middle that we are living in is the time when we do the work that God has called us to do, that He has prepared in advance for us to do. It's the time that you give your lives to others, the time you share the gospel, to live the gospel so that others will see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of His return, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 tells us so clearly. That's how the lost get found. We are living in the glorious middle, that time when Jesus is still saving people, and He is calling us to be that conduit that He is at work through. So it's not about you, it's about others. Along with that, He gave them the very real expectation that it will cost them. They pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything. and they followed him. It will cost you. Being a disciple will cost you. These guys had a pretty good gig going. I mean, being a fisherman in Galilee was like owning your own snow clearing business in Winnipeg. I sometimes use that analogy. And now imagine if you had your own snow plowing business and you received that business from your father who received it from his father and back like 10 generations. And not only do you have exclusive, this as a part of your family, but you have these exclusive rights as to like all of St. James. So no one else can come in here. You own it all. Every parking lot, every area is owned by you. No one else can come in, and you've built this empire and you own it, and that's your business. Well, that's a little bit what it was like being a fisherman in Galilee. Well, not with the snow plowing, but with the fishing. I mean, you had that area. No one else could do it. This was something that's passed down by generations. There was an expectation that came upon that you would continue to do it, and it was a good gig. You had this area, and you had a good living, and they had all of this going for them. They were essentially walking away from generations of what their family had done and what the expectations on their lives were, and it said immediately they just left everything. They left all of that, and they followed him. Suddenly, you meet Jesus, and it changes everything, and you drop it all. Do you think that was significant for these guys? The cost for these men was really monumental, yet they didn't think twice. Jesus is going to expound on that in chapter 14 of what that cost of discipleship really looked like. You see, being a true disciple is going to cost you. It will cost you your time. It might cost you your money. It might cost you your pride, and on and on. But we look at what salvation cost Jesus. Grace is not cheap. It was costly. And so we do this knowing that it will cost us as we pour our life into the lives of others. As a leadership team here at Nest, we're just starting to go through this book called The Vine Project. What does it mean to shape our ministry culture around disciple making? We want this to be why we do what we do and the way in which we do it. We're making disciples who make disciples. And in this book, we were just reading one of the first chapters this past week, and he talks about William Booth, and you'll remember William Booth. He is the one that started the Salvation Army, and he had this vision for the lost, and he wrote this little pamphlet called A Vision for the Lost, and he just brings it in a very clear and compelling way of what the lost are really like and what we can be like in the midst of them. And he says this: I saw a dark and a stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, vivid winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform I saw with delight a number of the poor struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creature still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all, And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their eyes. A fairly compelling and a vivid picture that obviously drove them, their ministry, and changed their life in reaching out to those who needed it. Where do we sit in that? Sometimes we become so engulfed in our culture and surroundings that we don't see the darkness. We don't see that there is people that's perishing. We don't see that we have been saved from that and snatched out of that darkness into the glorious light. This is what Jesus has done for each and every one of us, and this is what's happening all around us each and every day, and we should be compelled by that in a very deep and a meaningful way. And it will cost you. The disciples left everything. What are you willing to pay so that people would meet Jesus? Are you willing to ask someone who is in need of encouragement and support and accountability if you could be that for them? Are you willing to come alongside someone else to disciple them so that they could be able to disciple someone else? Who would you ask? Have you spent time asking God, who are you directing me towards? Whose life do you want me to build into? When was the last time we prayed that simple prayer? Are you willing to open up spiritual conversations with someone that doesn't know Jesus? Are you willing to pray for someone? Not just necessarily telling them that you'll pray for them, but actually praying for them. Will you ask God to direct you to the right people like Jesus did? Are you willing to give some of your time to serve someone, to serve a family, to have someone in your home? Maybe that isn't even a close friend or a family. Later on in Luke 14, it says this, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's not about what you will receive, but it's about what you are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. So just to recap, this is what we are all called to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. Number one, be obedient to the call that you've been given. Number two, be humble. Approach God with humility, understanding what He has done and why He has done it for you. Number three, realizing that it's not just about you. And number four, realizing that there might be a cost to it. The disciples realized this and immediately they left everything and they followed. As we build this culture of discipleship at Nest, God will get the glory. This is why we are here. This is why I'm here. This is why you are here. Let's pray together. Father God, we just want to thank you for the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. We thank you also for his method, the way in which he showed us how to live the life that is to be lived. Father, we pray that we would be so compelled by the message you have given us, by the mission that you have given us, that we would pray earnestly about it, that we would first of all just come before you and ask you, Lord, where do you want us to go? Who do you want us to go to? And that we would be willing to go, Father. Thank you for the example of the disciples who followed so willingly, so obediently, and you changed the world through them. There was nothing special or spectacular about them, but there was about the message they were proclaiming. So Lord, as we go out from here with our small, meager gifts that we have all that we need. You've given us all that we need through Jesus Christ, through your word, to be able to do these things and more, as you have said. So may we be faithful in this call for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen.